Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning. We continue along through our series in Mark's Gospel, finish off today the fourth and final sermon in our little series on the Olivet Discourse. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, as we read once again this morning, this very important prophetic part of God's Word. Mark chapter 13, and I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone here upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' They will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house or take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been since the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. The Word of God. The Olivet Discourse, you'll remember, is Jesus' extended response to some important questions his disciples had asked on their way out of the city of Jerusalem during the final week of Jesus' ministry on earth. And the larger context of these questions, as we've seen over the past number of months, was Jesus' ongoing conflict with the religious establishment in Israel, some prophetic actions that he'd already taken, including the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the rebuking of the religious leadership in Israel that had led the nation into spiritual barrenness and apostasy. Jesus has issued a scathing indictment of Israel's spiritual condition in a number of ways, and on his way out of the city, as they're looking back at the temple, he tells the disciples a piece of stunning news. That majestic temple in Jerusalem, a building that lay at the very center of their national identity, was going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing on another. And as you can well imagine, the Jewish disciples were astonished. They were completely blown away by such a prediction, just as we would be in our day. Someone told us that the Parliament buildings in Ottawa or the White House in Washington, D.C. would be completely leveled to the ground. To think that the temple would be destroyed was utterly inconceivable to these men. They assumed that such devastation could only mean the end of the world. Catastrophe of unparalleled proportion that would usher in the day of the Lord foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And so a few of the disciples worked up the courage to ask Jesus when these things will be, what the sign will be when all these things are about to be accomplished. And the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' response to very specific questions about the temple's destruction, the end of the age. Two events that, from the disciples' perspective, seem to be happening at the same time, but in actual fact were separated by many centuries of time. Because we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD while the disciples were still living. The end of the age has not yet occurred, even 2,000 years after the fact. And so this is the tension that we're dealing with here in the Olivet Discourse, the tension we're wrestling to understand. It's a tension between events that have happened in the distant past and events that are yet to occur in the future. It's a tension between the now of God's kingdom and the not yet of God's kingdom that pervades so much of the New Testament and comes to the forefront here in this prophecy given by the Lord. Well, in the first part of the discourse, verses 5 to 13, Jesus describes a number of signs that he calls the beginnings of birth pains. These are general signs that will characterize the entire period of time between Pentecost and the end of the age. So it's true to say, Christians in every age, in every stage of church history, have experienced these signs, these birth pains. These things will continue to be part of the church's normal experience until the Lord Jesus returns. False messiahs, the pervasive spirit of Antichrist, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, even martyrdom. None of these signs are unique to a future time of tribulation. None of these signs in the first part of the discourse are meant to indicate whether the end of the age is close or far away. And we as God's people should not expect to be spared from any of these things or to be suddenly removed from the world so that we will not suffer persecution and trial and trouble. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but be not dismayed, for I have overcome the world. Verses 5 to 13 are general signs that are part of the normal Christian experience in the current age of tension. But when we come to verse 13 of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus switches gears and he begins to give the disciples very specific signs that will signal the time of great tribulation. If you've been tracking with us through this sermon series, you'll already know what I believe Jesus is speaking about here. It's my conviction that the great tribulations described by the Lord in verses 14 to 23 was fulfilled back in 70 AD. The Roman armies of Titus and Vespasian besieged the city of Jerusalem and committed unspeakable atrocities against the inhabitants of the city, even as the Jewish people inside the walls committed atrocities against one another. The Jewish war of 70 AD was hell on earth. And of all the signs mentioned by Jesus in these middle verses, they all have a definite historical fulfillment, not the least of which is the fact that many Christians living in that period of time recognized the signs that Jesus had given in the discourse, And they fled out of the city of Jerusalem the minute they saw the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. When the Christians in the early church saw the armies of Titus moving in on Jerusalem and the temple, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us they immediately fled from the city of Jerusalem and they sought refuge in the city of Pella. They were saved from certain death, while all of the Jews who took refuge inside of the city walls were crucified and butchered by the Romans, or else tortured to death by the zealots, or starved to death, or cannibalized, or taken into captivity to die in the gladiatorial arenas. And so it is my conviction that the great tribulation spoken of by Jesus here in Mark 13 has already happened in the past. But as I explained a couple weeks ago, I also believe Jesus is speaking here on two different interpretive planes. There is dual fulfillment in this prophecy. The devastation the Jewish nation experienced in 70 AD prefigures a future time of tribulation that will happen shortly before the Lord Jesus returns to this earth to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And during this future time of great tribulation, one final antichrist will arise to persecute the people of God. Just as General Titus once persecuted the people of God, as Antiochus Epiphanes once persecuted the people of God, as many other antichrists have come and gone who have persecuted the people of God. The Apostle Paul identifies this antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, passage we read at the beginning of the service, identifying this man as the man of lawlessness and telling us in the text, this figure, this man, this antichrist will incite rebellion against God. He will exalt himself against the one true God. Most likely this final antichrist will arise from within the church itself, a false teacher who takes his seat in the new covenant temple of God, which is the church. And this man of lawlessness, this antichrist, will have supernatural power from Satan to do signs and wonders to deceive all those who refuse to love the truth of God's word. And in turn, the text tells us God will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie instead of believing the truth. And so as strongly as I want to insist that the great tribulation of Mark 13 has already occurred, I also want to insist that severe times of tribulation are yet to come upon the church in the future, and the final appearance of Antichrist at the end of the age will signal the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. It will signal the reconstruction of the entire cosmos, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell. And that brings us finally now to this last part of Jesus' discourse, verses 24 to 37, dealing with the return of Christ and the end of the age. Events that, from our perspective, have not yet occurred in history, and events that we as Christian believers ought to eagerly anticipate and to long for and to pray for with great diligence. So we look this morning at this final section of the Olivet Discourse in verses 24 to 37. We're going to see, with God's help, three things. First of all, Jesus' description of the second coming. Secondly, an image symbolizing the reliability of the signs. And thirdly, a parable emphasizing the importance of being ready for that event. And just as every good preacher has application points in his sermon, so the Lord Jesus ends this sermon with application. Watch, he says. Be ready. That's really the bottom line of everything that we've studied in this discourse. Not to vainly and foolishly speculate about things God has not revealed to us, but rather to live in such a way that we are ready for the moment when our Lord Jesus appears in the clouds. Let's begin by looking at the description of the glorious appearing of the Son of Man given to us in verses 24 to 27. And this is what it says. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus tells us a number of details about his second coming in these verses, the first of which is that his coming will occur sometime after the great tribulation described in the preceding verses. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples his second coming will not happen until the temple has been destroyed and the time of great tribulation has been fulfilled. Although many Christians in the early church living around 70 AD expected Christ to return shortly after the destruction of the temple, we now know from our vantage point in history, God planned a very lengthy delay. It's been nearly 2,000 years. Let's not forget what Jesus said back in verse 10. He said the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's a very important verse to keep in mind as we contemplate the timing of Christ's return. Some of us may have wondered why it is that Jesus has not yet returned to earth after all this time. Why there has been such an extended delay in his coming. In reality, it is not a great mystery. In fact, the answer to that question is given to us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, where the inspired apostle tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, friends, from the earliest times in the history of the church, there have always been scoffers and mockers who have denied the doctrine of Christ's second coming, saying things like, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There have always been scoffers and mockers who deny the return of Christ. There always will be scoffers until the end of the age. The reason the Bible gives us why Christ has delayed his coming for 2,000 years is because there is a mission to accomplish. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ to every people group on planet Earth, the ingathering of all of God's elect people, those who have been foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's Peter's answers to scoffers both then and now. God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of the elect would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would all be brought to genuine repentance of sin. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ will not return to this earth until the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to the far ends of the earth, until every one of God's elect people has been brought safely into the fold. Every day that God delays the coming of Jesus Christ is a day of grace. It is a manifestation of divine patience towards the human race. Another day for the gospel of grace to be proclaimed. Another day for sinners to be brought in a saving relationship with Christ. The second coming has been delayed because we have a mission to accomplish. But one day, God's patience with stubborn humanity will run out. And Jesus will return, as verse 27 says, to gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It's precisely what the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The trumpet will sound. By the way, the trumpet is mentioned both in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and in that passage in 1 Thessalonians. The trumpet will sound. The Lord will appear in the clouds. All of the elect, whether living or dead, will meet King Jesus in the air and then immediately usher him back to the earth, where he will defeat his enemies, where he will consummate his kingdom. You know, in the ancient world, dignitaries and kings were welcomed into the city by a greeting party who would go outside of the city walls, and they would meet the dignitary and they would escort him back into the city. And this is exactly the way the scripture says we will welcome King Jesus on the day that he returns to earth. We will meet him in the air as a greeting party. We will descend with him, with all of the other saints of all times and all places, back to the earth to live forever in his kingdom. Believe me, when that event happens, there will be no more mocking. There will be no more scoffing on the part of non-believers, because there will be no non-believers left. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Christ's return will be a day of great rejoicing for God's covenant people throughout all the ages who've longed for the coming of the King. But it will also be a day of unparalleled terror for God's enemies, for all those who have refused to bow the knee to King Jesus and declare him as Lord. Jesus' prophetic description of his return here in verses 24 to 27 captures something of the awe and the splendor and the terror that will accompany this event. He tells us in these verses that the second coming will cause cosmic disruptions unlike anything the world has experienced. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will be falling from the heavens. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in his second epistle, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The book of Revelation describes the same event in this way. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave or free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us! And hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And friends, let me emphasize to you this morning, this terrifying, awe-inspiring description of cosmic collapse at the return of Christ is not fiction. It is not a fairy tale. It's the uniform testimony of God's Word from the very beginning to the very end. In fact, you will notice here, if you see what Jesus says, he is not telling the disciples anything that they could not piece together from Old Testament prophecy. Jesus' description of his return in Mark 13 is nothing more than a series of well-known quotations and allusions from the Old Testament. Most notably, the book of Isaiah, the book of Joel, the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, these signs in the heavens and cosmic disruptions are associated with something that the prophets call the day of the Lord. This is what the prophet Isaiah says about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place." In its historical setting, the day of the Lord, mentioned so many times by Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets, refers to God's judgment on Israel and her enemies, wicked nations such as Babylon and Assyria. But this vivid apocalyptic language used by the prophets about stars falling from the sky, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, the heavens being shaken, all of these images point us forward towards God's ultimate judgment on humanity, which has not yet arrived. This is not figurative language. This is not hyperbole. It's a description of what the future holds when the patience and forbearance of our God runs out, and the current age of grace that we are now living in comes to a sudden and terrifying end. Humanity witnessed a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord and God's judgments on Babylon and Assyria thousands of years ago. We got a foretaste of the day when Jesus was crucified, and you'll remember a supernatural darkness descended on the world at that time. Terrible events of 70 AD foreshadow the day of the Lord. You know, interestingly, Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions in his writing that there were unusual phenomena in the sky right around the time of the Jewish war. According to Josephus' eyewitness testimony, many people in Israel saw a vision of chariots and soldiers in the clouds over the city of Jerusalem shortly before the armies came. A vision, perhaps, of the angelic armies preparing to execute God's judgment, a foreshadowing of what was one day to come on the whole world. God's judgment for our refusal to repent and believe. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is taking these well-known prophetic descriptions of the day of the Lord, and he's connecting that day of judgment with the glorious coming of the Son of Man that was foretold in the book of Daniel. Here's what Daniel says about it. This is Daniel chapter 7. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And what the Lord Jesus is doing here in Mark 13 is bringing together these two strands of prophetic testimony and showing the connection of these prophetic strands in his own person and work. Jesus says the day of the Lord will be a tsunami of divine judgment and wrath on planet Earth that will disturb the entire cosmos. At the same time, it will be a day of great vindication for the people of God, because the King we have longed for has finally come. The King has arrived. Judgment and vindication will happen at once on the day that Jesus returned, and your response to the events of that day will depend entirely on your relationship to the King. For those of us who know King Jesus, for those of us who love King Jesus and long for the full and final deliverance of this world from its sin and decay and bondage, the shaking of the heavens and the coming of Christ will be a day of tremendous rejoicing. For Christians, the day of the Lord is the fulfillment of our deepest longings. It's the fulfillment of our deepest prayers. The full and the final consummation of God's kingdom. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, for those who have not repented of sin or responded to the gospel invitation, the day of the Lord will be a nightmare come true. If you don't believe me, have a look at the description given by the Apostle John of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. Bonnie mentioned it earlier in the service. A warrior king riding into battle on a white horse to vindicate his people, to destroy all of his enemies. If you don't believe me, read Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1 about the revelation of Christ with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment, Paul says, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Biblical descriptions of the return of Christ, like the one we have here in Mark 13, are both comforting and terrifying. But all those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have no reason to fear. God's Word says, the perfect love of God in our heart casts out all fear of divine judgment. Because we know that 2,000 years ago, the judgment and the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin fell on Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. God's wrath against the sin of all of His people was poured out on Jesus Christ as He suffered and died on the cross in our place as our substitute. And on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus suffered hell for each and every believer so that you and I don't have to go there ourselves to pay the eternal consequence of our sins. If you will only repent of your sin, cast yourself fully on the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, God will save you too. He will vindicate you on the day He returns. He will shelter you from divine wrath. He will welcome you into the everlasting kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. In verse 24 to 27, Jesus gives a vivid description of His future return on the day of the Lord, and we move on now to verses 28 to 31. The Lord gives His disciples a short parable about a fig tree, and I want to reread those verses, 28 to 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Although the point that Jesus is making in this little parable about the fig tree is very simple and straightforward, there has been a tendency among many modern interpreters to read into this illustration far more than is actually there. Back in the early 1970s, about a decade before I was born, a little book on Bible prophecy took the evangelical world by storm, and it continues to exert an influence on Bible interpretation to this very day. The book was written by a man named Hal Lindsey. The title of the book is The Late Great Planet Earth. Probably many of you have known the Lord for a few decades, have either read that book or at least heard of that book. In the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth was a number one bestseller. And by the year 1990, over 28 million copies of the books had been sold to a largely evangelical audience. Hal Lindsey argues in that book that the fig tree mentioned here in Mark 13 is a symbol for national Israel. And that Jesus' mention of the fig tree becoming tender and putting out its leaves is specifically a prophecy about Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. Now, why exactly Hal Lindsey felt justified in making that connection, I'm not too sure. But that's what he wrote in the book, and many people believed what he said. And from that starting point, Lindsey looked down the page of Scripture to verse 30, where Jesus mentions that this generation shall not pass away till all these things take place, and he drew the conclusion that the same generation that witnessed the formation of Israel in 1948 would also witness the rapture or the return of Jesus Christ. Now, to be fair, Hal Lindsey himself was somewhat cautious, somewhat reserved about setting a specific date, but the math implied by the book was very obvious. If a biblical generation is 40 years, and Israel was formed in 1948, that would logically put the date of Christ's return in 1988, minus 7 years for the Great Tribulation. And sure enough, some date setters who are influenced by Lindsey's theory started to come out of the woodwork and declare with great conviction that Jesus would return by 1988. One NASA rocket scientist who was won over by Lindsey's book wrote another popular booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And when the rapture did not happen in 1988, he refused to admit defeat. And he wrote a sequel to that book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. Although these predictions of Hal Lindsey, the prophetic movement that he founded, did not come to pass, this interpretation of the fig tree here in these verses is still very popular today. Only now the length of a biblical generation isn't 40 years. We've drawn it out to 80 years. And so now the terminus for Jesus' return is 2028. Brothers and sisters, as appealing as it may seem to try and set dates to determine the timing of Christ's return on the basis of current events and the prophetic theories of certain men, it is in truth a very wise and unbiblical practice that serves no good or godly purpose. In fact, the more false predictions we generate about Christ's return, the more fuel we lend to mockers and scoffers, the less credible our witness for the gospel in the world becomes. More on that in just a minute, but first let me tell you what I believe Jesus means by this illustration of the fig tree. Although it is true that in Scripture the fig tree often does symbolize national Israel, like the fig tree that Jesus cursed in Mark chapter 11, that's almost certainly not what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 13. The reason I'm convinced the fig tree is not a symbol of Israel here is because of the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, verse 29. Luke gives us a slightly longer description of Jesus' words here, and here's what Luke says. It says, "And Jesus told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all of the trees." Did you catch the difference there? According to Luke, Jesus is not singling out the fig tree for symbolic purposes, but is rather making a statement or an observation about trees in general. He did not just say, look at the fig tree. He said, look at the fig tree and look at all of the other trees. That's the difference here. And because of that difference, it is very unlikely Jesus is making a statement about Israel. It is even less likely that he's making a specific prophecy about political events that happened in the 20th century. Jesus did not mention the fig tree to help us calculate dates for his return. He simply uses the fig tree to illustrate and reinforce the point he's been making all along about the nature of these signs, the reliability of the signs. When you see leaves appearing on a fig tree or a maple tree or a birch tree or any other tree, you know that the spring is here and the summer is right around the corner. That's Jesus' point here. It's very simple. It's very plain. a basic illustration that anyone can understand. You see, Jesus wants the disciples to know the specific signs he's given to them in verses 14 to 23 will accurately signal the destruction of the temple. It will signal that their generation will actually live to see these events. It's the answer to their question. When Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies, Jesus is saying, get out of town as fast as you can. Don't look back because the great tribulation has come. Same thing is true, by the way, when it comes to the end of the age and the return of Christ. The sudden appearance of the man of lawlessness spoken of by Paul will be the primary sign that Christ's second coming is near. And when that event happens, there will be absolutely no doubt about it. Christians living at that time and in that generation won't have to speculate about who he is. They won't need to write books about what the abomination of desolation might be. They won't need to peddle complex speculative theories about hidden codes in the Torah, how many nations need to be in the European Union, how many sets of lunar eclipses need to fall on Jewish feast days. No, when the man of lawlessness appears, there will be no doubt about it. And every discerning Christian man and woman living at that time in history will know exactly what's going on and they will respond accordingly. We don't need to obsess over these things. We don't need to lose sleep wondering when the end will come. We do, however, need to live with our eyes wide open. When you see the leaves coming on the tree, know that the spring is here and the summer is right around the corner. Well, we come now at last to Jesus' application point in his sermon in verses 32 to 37. Let's read those final verses as we wrap up our time in the Word this morning and in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 32. But concerning that hour, day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In the light of what Jesus teaches us there in verse 32, I find it absolutely astonishing. Whenever I hear of the next person who has the audacity to set a date for Christ's return, or to provoke other Christians to do so by devising a speculative theory. Many of you will remember a few years ago when Harold Camping, the high-profile president of Family Radio in California, predicted that Christ would rapture the church on May the 11th, 2011. And like so many false prophets before him, Mr. Camping began to proudly and loudly trumpet his predictions. He spent an estimated $5 million on billboard advertising warning people of the impending apocalypse that was to begin on May the 11th. And as we all know, May the 11th came and went, and there was no appearing of Christ, there was no rapture. Much to the delight, I might add, of the American atheists who relished the opportunity to heap ridicule on evangelicals, to heap ridicule on the precious doctrine of Christ's visible and bodily return. Through his false prophecy, Harold Camping brought great reproach on Jesus Christ. He brought great embarrassment on the entire church. But instead of repenting, instead of recanting the heresy, he instead recalculated the date of the rapture and declared publicly to the media that it would happen on October 21st of the same year. What a disaster. Mercifully, after the second prediction failed and millions of dollars were squandered, Mr. Camping realized the error of his ways. He repented of his sin. But by then the damage had been done. If only he had taken Jesus' words to heart in verse 32, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this morning on the authority of God's inspired word, any man or woman who claims to know the date or time or month or year of Christ's second coming is a false teacher and a false prophet, no matter how intelligent, articulate, popular, or spiritual they might seem. The spirit of the present age that we're living in calls for great spiritual discernment so that we're not swept up by myths, so that we're not swept up by the fables invented by men. Do not allow yourself, Christian, to be drawn into prophetic paranoia, wild speculations that have no basis in Scripture. Test everything that you hear or read or see against the touchstone of God's inspired word. If it doesn't add up, then throw it in the trash can where it belongs. You see, if Jesus did not know the timing of his return, if Jesus refused to set a specific date to satisfy the curiosity of his disciples, it is absolute folly to think that we could do it. As Christians, we confess Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. But in his humanity, Jesus did not know the exact timing of his second coming. And the reason for that is that Jesus voluntarily limited that particular attribute of deity, just as he limited his ability to be in all places at the same time. In order for Jesus to be a genuine human being, he placed some limits on the expression of his deity. And one of those limits had to do with his knowledge of the end, his knowledge of his return. And having refused to indulge the disciples with a specific date about the coming, he concludes the Olivet Discourse with a parable about the need for disciples in every generation to be ready, to watch, to be ready for the day when it comes. The parable that Jesus tells here in these concluding verses is about a man who goes off on a long journey. And this man entrusts his estate to various servants with the promise that he will one day return home to resume the business. The man in the parable does not give any specific details about the date and time of his return, and he doesn't really need to. The timing of his return is irrelevant. The only thing that the servants in the parable need to focus on is their responsibility. Their responsibility to live faithfully and dutifully to carry out their job until the man returns. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus expects from you and me as his disciples in this extended period of delay. The specific date of Christ's return does not matter one iota as long as we're doing what the Master has called and commissioned us to do. As long as we're not sleeping. As long as we're not slacking on the job. It's one reason why God in his sovereignty and mercy has kept the date of Christ's return a secret, so that we, his people, would not be tempted to slack off during the delay, but rather that we would live our lives with faithfulness and vigilance and watchfulness, a sense of expectation that he might return soon. Think about it. Not knowing the exact date of Christ's return is a tremendous blessing. It keeps us on our toes. It curbs our natural inclination towards spiritual laziness and apathy. Brothers and sisters, there is a real and practical tension in the Bible when it comes to the return of Christ. On the one hand, there is the biblical reality. Certain signs must take place before Jesus will return to the earth. In the early years of the church's history, Paul had to write a letter to the believers in Thessalonica because they had gotten so worked up, so confused about the return of Christ. Some of the people in that church were so convinced that Christ would return at any moment, they quit their jobs. They started to live idle and unproductive lives. And in the light of this, Paul had to write to them and tell them, Christ is not going to return until certain events take place. He won't be back until the man of lawlessness has been revealed. In other words, Paul is saying, get back to work, guys. Be diligent in your labor for Christ. Be diligent in your witness for the world while you look for the biblical signs, while you live with a sense of expectation. You see, friends, the apostles believed strongly in the imminent return of Christ, but they also understood Christ could not return before the biblical signs had been fulfilled. He wouldn't return before the temple had been destroyed. He wouldn't return before the man of lawlessness had been revealed. He wouldn't return before the gospel of the kingdom had been proclaimed to all nations. When you think about it, he wouldn't return before the apostle Peter had been crucified, because Jesus himself predicted that event. And one extreme we need to avoid in our own generation when it comes to the return of Christ is the pitfall that the Thessalonian believers fell into so long ago. It's the danger of prophetic fanaticism, the allure of false teaching about Christ's return. And although I would urge you all to live your Christian life with a sense of expectancy that Jesus may well return in this generation, I would also caution you. I would caution you against a great deal of prophetic sensationalism that continually streams forth from certain segments of the church. Best-selling books about blood moons, current events, Shemitah judgments, all kinds of other speculative theories that are rooted in the fertile imagination of men and not in the infallible Word of God. Instead of vainly speculating about things God has not revealed to us, instead of poring over the latest apocalyptic theory on the shelf, we should instead be focusing on the things that God has revealed so clearly in His Word. Acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God, fulfilling the Great Commission and the Great Commandment to the glory of God and the good of our fellow man. There's a quotation often attributed to the great reformer Martin Luther, who supposedly said, "Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree today." In other words, Martin Luther believed that faithful, diligent living today in obedience to God's command is far more important than anxiety about what might happen tomorrow. And that is a very important truth for us to keep in mind today. In a world like our world that seems to be falling apart, a world that seems to be tearing apart at the seams, stay the course, Christian. Keep on doing today what God has called you to do for His glory. Don't worry about what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow is in the hands of God. One extreme is to give way to unbiblical speculation that will distract us from the mission. The other extreme is every bit as dangerous, maybe even more dangerous. As Christians, we must always fight the temptation towards spiritual complacency and laziness. Assuming perhaps that since Christ has delayed His coming for 2,000 years, He's probably not going to come back in our generation either. Becoming jaded, perhaps, because of all the false prophets and prophetic sensationalism. Assuming, perhaps, that it won't hurt if I start taking a nap now and then and slacking off here and there since the Master doesn't seem to be in a real hurry. Here's the bottom line. Although we do not know whether Christ will come back in our lifetime or not, Jesus wants us all to live every day in the expectation that He is coming back and that He is coming back soon. "Behold, I am coming quickly," Jesus said. It's written in the book of Revelation. And Jesus wrote those words, "I'm coming quickly," 2,000 years ago. They were true 2,000 years ago. They are true today. He is coming quickly. His reward is with Him. Second coming of Christ is our blessed hope. And as Christian disciples, we need to be looking for His coming. We need to be longing for His coming, praying for His coming, hastening His coming. We need to put into practice the instruction of the Apostle John to abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame. We need to work while it's still day because the night is coming. And when night falls, we won't be able to work anymore. My question to you this morning in response to everything we've talked about today, everything we've studied in the Olivet Discourse, is simply this. Are you ready for the return of King Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation? Are you trusting in Him? Are you resting in Him? Are you entrusting your future to Him? And if so, are you eager to meet Him? Are you looking forward to it? If Jesus was to return today, would you be excited about it? Or would you be ashamed? Would you shrink back in fear and shame because He'd find you sleeping? Brothers and sisters, I leave you with these words from Peter's epistle, as true today as they were back then. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. You therefore, beloved, take care that you are not carried away with the errors of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.